We have already said that the good gift of Christmas is the gift of salvation. That's Paul's language to describe salvation. It is a gift. It is the gift of Christ in me, leading to a transformed life. That is the good gift of Christmas. Now, I understand some of you might be wondering, wait a minute, isn't this the guy who always tells us we're not supposed to jump ahead to Christmas while we're still in Advent? Isn't this that guy? Yes, it is. So why is he talking about Christmas and gifts if we are still in Advent? Well, the reason is because the gift of salvation, the gift of Christ in me leading to a transformed life, it's the sort of gift that, well, it comes with a user manual. And when you read it, you discover that it tells us something about how one ought to live. That is how the gift is to be used in the Advent season. Advent is a season, we've already said, of waiting. It's when we remember the people of Israel waiting on Jesus' first coming, the first arrival of the Messiah, and the way that now the church, the body of Christ, is waiting on his second coming, his second arrival. But hear me, it gets a little more personal. There is, for each one of us, an Advent season in our lives. From the first arrival of Christ in my heart at conversion, when I give my life to the Lord, I'm still waiting for his second coming. When either he returns or I depart and go to him, whichever happens to come first, there's a waiting season in between those two moments. And the question is, as we wait, what are we to be doing? And so we've begun to answer that question by looking back at an old tradition. It's got some language that may not be very familiar, may not be language we're used to using, but it's an old tradition that describes how this gift unfolds in the Christian's life over time. How that transformation that is the fruit of Christ in me actually tends to happen in most people's experience. And so last week we looked at kind of the first stage of that. It's a stage this old tradition calls the purgation stage, the purging. It's biblical language we borrow from the psalmist when the psalmist says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean." The early stage of the Christian's life is a stage of purging, of cleansing, because if God is going to move in, God is not going to cohabitate with our sinfulness. Mm-mm. If God's going to move in, he's going to clean house. And so that early stage is marked by an attentiveness to sin. To sin definitionally. What is sin? What are the things that God's Word tells me that if I engage in them, they're life-destroying, that they actually alienate me from God? What are the sorts of things that Jesus had to come and die for? And as Christians, we take sin dead serious because God did. So in that early stage, we're cleaning sin out. We're saying, what is it? How do I get rid of it? How do I avoid it? And this is where most of us begin, and this is a wonderful place to start, but, oh, hear me. It's not such a great place to stay. A great place to start, but not a satisfying place to remain. Because what I believe God desires to do for us and in us at the earliest possible moment is to take us on into another stage of the Christian life, another developmental maturing stage. And according to this old tradition we've been referencing, it goes by this name. It's the illuminative stage, or the stage of illumination. Now, I want to be very, very careful because, again, some of this language is, well, it's a little old. We're not always familiar with it. And my concern is that when I say illumination, what you're hearing is enlightenment. that when I use the word illumination, the mental picture you're getting is like a light bulb going off in your head, that you'll be left with the impression that going deeper in the Christian life is predominantly a cognitive matter, that it's an issue of learning or understanding something or getting smarter or wiser, but that it fundamentally happens in between the ears. I'll borrow some of the Apostle Paul's language. I've heard Christians describe it this way, that Christian maturity is a matter of going on from spiritual milk to solid food, right? We've got to know things. Now hear me, as you grow in the Christian life, you will absolutely learn more things about God. You will grow in your depth of understanding of His Word as you mature, but that's not really what we're getting after here. Here, the language of illumination, the language of light, is more looking at our behavior. But you've already heard this, didn't you? You heard it last week when we read 1 John chapter 1. We read it last week because it's one of these passages that has that kind of cleansing, cleaning language, but it also has the language of light. Let me read it again for you. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So the language of light and illumination here is not so much about what you know or what you've figured out, as important as that may be, but it's about how one walks. That I walk in the way that Jesus Himself walks. And in fact, Jesus uses the language of light this way. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people put light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others. Well, Jesus, how do we let our light shine before others? So that they may see your good works, your good deeds, and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So as you move from one stage to another, as you move from that kind of purging, cleansing stage to the next, there's a shift in emphasis, you see. Our emphasis, our focus is not so much on sin and avoiding sin, as important as that is, and that never ceases to be important in the Christian life, hear me. But the focus is now not on avoiding sin, but on doing good. We're not so focused on avoiding evil as much as we're focused on imitating Jesus and practicing virtue, living the way He would live. And what you find is that that's exactly what Paul also says in Ephesians chapter 4. This has been the passage we've been in this whole season. Let me refresh your memory. Paul says, assuming that you've heard about Him, that's Jesus, and we're taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off the old self, right? We're cleaning house, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, he's going to go on to give us some detailed examples of what that sort of change in life looks like. And here's what I'm hoping you'll notice as I read you the passage. There's always an exchange. When Paul says you need to walk away from your old life and live a new life, he's not simply saying, look, here's the list of things that are sinful, knock it off. No. It's more than that. He's identifying that which is sinful, but he's calling us to exchange a sinful behavior and way of life for a righteous and good one. We're getting rid of evil, but we're replacing it with something else. Therefore, he says, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with everyone in need. Do you see it? He's calling us to make a trade. He's saying, get rid of vice, embrace virtue. You were stealing, stop that. Instead of stealing, work with your own hands. But more than that, it's more than just exchanging theft for industry's sake. It's industry, but so that you'll have something to share. Quit stealing, work hard, and then be generous. Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And I'll insert this. Instead, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. I wonder if at this moment of moving from one stage of the Christian life to the next, we sometimes get it wrong. And I say that from experience, because there is a way here that for many, many years, I got this wrong. I don't know if it's because I grew up in kind of a holiness tradition, right? That's the Wesleyan Church's tradition, the holiness tradition, which in a nutshell takes very seriously the idea that God expects us to live holy, righteous lives, free of sin, and God provides the power for us to do that. It's kind of a cool message found in the Bible. We're just really excited about it in our tradition. However, sometimes in the holiness tradition, when we're not living up to our best ideals, we have sometimes an acute awareness of sin. Because we're very concerned about living holy, so we have to be clear in what sin is. We're very aware of it, but sometimes that awareness can, well, it digresses into legalism. It digresses into this overemphasis of focusing on sin, and we just kind of get stuck there. We get stuck in this place where all of our energy, effort, attention is focused on avoiding evil. Can I just tell you, that's not a good place to get stuck. Because if all you're doing in life is bailing water out of a leaky boat, I'm just going to tell you, that gets real old real fast. It might be the first thing you need to do. It might be in the first moments the most important thing. Get the water out of the boat. But hear me, if you never go on to patching up the boat, you're not going to enjoy that very much. It would be a very poor farmer who spends all their energy and effort clearing the weeds from the field, but never getting around to planting a good crop. When we get to that place where we're stuck and we don't go on to replacing evil with good, well, a number of bad things happen. First, just because you've avoided evil doesn't mean you've done any good. Yes? If I ask somebody, how was your day today? Well, I didn't kill anybody. While I am glad for that, that is a pretty low bar, is it not? To say that we've avoided evil is not to say that we've done something positively good. To say that we haven't sinned does not mean that we've gone on to do the good that Christ would have done in our situation. Avoiding evil is a really good start, but it's kind of a low bar. Second problem is, can we just be honest? It is absolutely exhausting. If your faith is a perpetual practice of trying to avoid evil, as mine was for a long season of my life, then you already know, as I know, it is absolutely exhausting. Because here's the thing, the devil's better at the game than you are. You will try to avoid temptation on a number of different fronts. You will give all attention and effort and diligence, and then the devil sneaks around behind and tempts you in a way you weren't even anticipating, and you stumble into it, and man, now there's just one more thing I've got to watch. It is exhausting to only ever play defense. In the NFL, professional football, the very best of the best of any defense that has ever played always gave up more points than they scored. Just so you know, in football, the defense can also score points, if you didn't know that. But even the best of the best always give up more points than they score. You don't want to always be playing defense. It's exhausting. At some point, you have to play offense. And if you've been living a life where you are really focused in on avoiding sin all the time and avoiding evil, and you're getting tired, because you will, it leaves us in this place where we're very prone to begin making comparisons. That is, we begin to look at the cost we're paying and how hard it is and all the effort and all the energy, and let's be honest, if you're like me, all the failure in spite of the effort. And then we begin looking around at lives around us, the people that don't seem to be trying that hard. We get angry. At least this is what the psalmist says. Psalm 73. Truly, God is good to Israel and to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled and my steps had nearly slipped. So he's saying in the journey of life, he almost made a mess of it. Why? For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs unto death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. He's saying they're doing so good, their eyes are popping out of their head. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against heaven, so they speak against God. And their tongues strut through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them, and they find no fault with them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and they're always at ease. And they increase in riches. So he's looking at the wicked, and it seems like everything's going just fine for them. And then he looks back at himself, and he says this. All in vain I've kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. You hear that washing, cleansing language we've already talked about? And when he looks at others and looks at his own effort, he says, man, it is a waste of time. For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. Anybody ever been there, or am I just talking about myself? You try so stinking hard, and then you look at the people who aren't trying, and everything seems fine for them. And you wonder, why am I putting in the effort? I'm not even succeeding anyhow. Now, the good news is the psalmist turns the corner here. He said, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. So he has one wise moment here. He realizes, I can't say this stuff out loud, or I'm going to lead other people astray. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. That is, until I got into God's presence. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. When we start comparing ourselves to other people, it's easy to get bitter and resentful. It's easy if our life, trying to avoid evil, feels like a perpetual series of no, you can't do that. No, you can't do that. No, you can't do that. At some point, we begin to resent the no. We begin to think that the no is like fencing us in, restricting our life. What we have forgotten is that every time God says no, he always says a better yes. He's not the God of just taking stuff away. He's the God of the great exchange, the God where he says, no, you don't want that. It's not good for you. Let me give you something better. For every no, there is always a yes. For every evil that God says, stay away from that, there is always a good, a virtue to replace it. That's what God is inviting us into. A life of being like him, of practicing virtue, of being good. And hear me, when we begin to do these things, you know, just the things that Scripture tells us we ought to do, the things that Scripture says are good for us to do, when we begin to live that way and practice those virtues, well, a couple things start to happen. Here's the first one. You naturally avoid the sin you've been trying to avoid before. If you think of a vice and virtue of sin and doing righteously on a continuum, sin being over here, sorry, you're sitting on the sin side of the church. You'll all sit over there next week, I know. Sin's over here, righteousness is over here. When we get our hearts lined up and we begin to focus and look towards imitating Christ and doing the sorts of things he said to do, we find that we just naturally don't end up in sin. Because it's actually kind of hard to hit a target you're not aiming at. So keep your aim in the right direction, and generally you're not going to worry too much about sin. You actually avoid the sin you were so worried about before, but you're not actually trying that hard. It just kind of works out that way. Now, that's not to say you won't have shortcomings in the practice of virtue, that you won't make mistakes and you won't stumble on the way to Christ. We will, and we'll confess it and receive forgiveness and move on, but man, when you get your heart oriented this way, it's so good. And I can tell you for the longest time in my life, that wasn't the orientation of my heart. Yes, I would have told you that Jesus was my Lord and Savior. Yes, I believed in God, but my heart wasn't lined up right. Because I was young enough that I still thought everybody around me who was just doing whatever they wanted was having a really good time. So I was asking the right questions, but I was asking them in the wrong way. I was still stuck in that early stage. Right, the early stage where we're trying to get sin out of our life, and one of the questions we ask is, well, how do we know what sin is? What's the definition? I was really asking that question, but I was asking because I wanted to know where the line was. I wanted to know where the line was so that, for all you older Wesleyans, I wanted to dance on it. You young people, you don't even know. There was a time in the Wesleyan church where The rule book said you weren't allowed to dance, that dancing was sinful. Yeah, you young people. You know. I wanted to dance on the line. I wanted to get as close to it as I could, but say, oh, I'm not sinning. Not yet. Not yet. Oh, I haven't sinned yet. But come on, we all know by experience, right? You dance on the line, you step over it, trip over it, fall into it. You're laying over there. And can I just tell you, like, if this is the line, this whole area right in here in life is a place of a lot of guilt and shame. It really is. It's a terrible place to live because in truth, like, if this is the line, you're trying to toe it and you think your friends are over there, but you're not quite ready to just, like, tell God off and go. You're not over there doing that. So you're not really doing what you want, but you're not aimed that way. You're in this limbo place where you're never really quite happy. And you always feel guilty. I'm just telling you guys, you don't want to live in this place. It's not a good place. So when you get your heart aimed at Jesus and trying to be like him, a lot of the sin stuff just takes care of itself. Here's the second thing that happens. When you begin, like, practicing virtue, guess what? You get pretty good at it. Because what does every coach, every music director tell you? Practice makes perfect. There's three signs that'll tell you you're doing a good job practicing virtue, that these are the ways you know you're starting to live like Jesus. The first is consistency. You find that you're just the same person no matter where you go, no matter the situation. So you're honest at church, you're honest at home, you're honest at work, you're honest in all of your business dealings, you're honest in the community. You're just an honest person. You're loving at home, you're loving at work, you're loving in the community. You're just a loving person. That is to say, you're a person of integrity. You're just doing the same thing no matter where you're at. You're never stopping to ask, like, okay, where am I at and how should I behave? It's just the same everywhere. It is consistent. Second thing, oh, and this is good news. You guys are going to love this. This is going to make your day. The more you practice, the easier it gets. Because for me, when I was living over here by the line, when people told me, you know, you're really supposed to live like Jesus. It's like, well, I know he's forgiven me. I believe I'm saved. Man, his character and mine are miles apart. And can you imagine the amount of effort it's going to take to get me from here to there? I think sometimes Christians, we just become content over here because we don't think it's possible to get over there. Here's the good news. You can't get over there on your own. You're never meant to try. So stop guilting yourself about it. Here's the good news of the gospel. Everything that God expects to be done in your heart that you can't do for yourself, he's already promised to do. It's all by God's grace. And this is true for virtue as well, by the way. The early church fathers, lots of Christian writers down through the centuries, have made a distinction between two types of virtue. Some have been called natural virtues. These are things that any human being can live into. Things like courage. You can be courageous, whether you're a Christian or a pagan, has nothing to do with religion. These are natural virtues that all human beings can live into. But there is another type. There are supernatural virtues. Sometimes they're called infused virtues. What's infusion? Well, think about the coffee or the tea you had this morning. You start with water, but then you bring something else to the equation, and when the coffee or the tea gets into the water, it changes the nature of it. It becomes something else. That's kind of the idea that there are virtues that can only end up in you by the grace of God showing up and transforming your heart and life. Now, God does all the work of giving it to you with the expectation that once you have it, you're going to practice it. So there's no way that I could actually ever have the love of God for other people unless the grace and mercy of God puts His love in my heart. But if He does it, then He expects me to take that love and to love other people with it. There are virtues that only God can put in you, so you don't have to try and get them. You just have to exercise them once you got them. And the good news is that the more you do that, the easier it gets. You'll actually become the sort of person where it is easier to tell the truth than to lie, even when the situation's difficult. You'll actually just become the sort of person that finds it easier to love than to hate. Because God has put something in you you could never have gotten for yourself, and you've just practiced with it long enough, it's second nature. It really does get easier to be like Jesus. Isn't that good news? Y'all should be smiling. I'll wait. Okay, if that didn't get you smiling, this will. Here's the third sign that you know you're following Jesus, practicing virtues, becoming more like Him. Joy. Joy. God will actually turn you into the sort of person that derives great joy and happiness from doing the right sort of thing. Even when it's hard, you'll like it. Hear me. If you don't have the joy, there's something off in the equation. I was thinking about that this week. Also, by the way, we lit the pink candle this morning. I had somebody 1 year ask me, did you just run out of purple? No, I didn't run out of purple. It's the off color on purpose. It's a sign. It's meant to grab our attention. We're meant to notice it. It's a reminder that even in waiting, which is what Advent is, the expected experience is one of joy. Because hear me, not all waiting is the same. You don't wait for Christmas or for a birthday or for a vacation the same way you wait in the DMV. Amen? Not all waiting is the same. If we're waiting on Christ and yet Christ is with us and in us and transforming us, one of the fruits of that transformation should be joy in righteousness. That you'll actually enjoy it. I was thinking about this week. The question came to me, or maybe an answer to the question, why is it we live in a country that is so stinking prosperous with so many opportunities, and yet there are so many people that are so unhappy? Might it be that we live in a culture that has abandoned a meaningful pursuit of virtue, which, by the way, is the case? I wonder if that's why so many of us are so stinking unhappy, even though we have everything we should ever have wanted. Have you ever wondered why there's like Christians who are like saved, sanctified, and going to heaven, but not very happy about it? I wonder if there's a lot of Christians that have got hung up in that early stage, which is a good place to begin, hear me. But God wants to give us more. That maybe we're unhappy because we're focused so much on avoiding evil that we just haven't got around to pursuing Christ yet. Hear me. It is Christian immaturity to hate evil more than we love good. To hate evil, which we should, but to hate it more than we love and long for and desire Christ. One should be the focus of our life and not the other. If you're missing joy, you're missing an important part of the equation. At least that's what Scripture seems to say. Psalm 37. Delight. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. It's the meek. That's a virtue of sorts. It is the meek that shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. I delight to do your will, O God. your laws within my heart. Psalm 16, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Romans 14, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And then Paul ends the letter this way: may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that the power of the Holy Spirit, in the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Jesus in John 15 says this: these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. And when the angels went to the shepherds to announce the coming of the Messiah, when they went to the people nobody would have thought of, they said this: fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy. Gospel of great joy that will be for all people. My hope for you in this Advent season, as we anticipate and approach Christmas, a celebration of the Messiah's coming, I really hope that you get to experience this sort of joy. The sort of joy when we realize there's so much more to following Jesus than avoiding evil and getting sin out of our life. As important as that is, there's more. There's so much more. Turning our heart to Him, saying, Lord, I want to be just like You. I want to live the way You lived, walk in the light as You are in the light, love the way You love, practice virtue the way You would in my situation. I'll close with this. King Charles IX of France once put a question to one of the court poets named Tasso. He said, who is the happiest being alive? Tasso looked at him, gave him a very simple answer: God. And the king responded to the poet. He said, well, of course, God. A child could have given me that answer. You know what I meant. I meant, after God, who is the next happiest being alive? The poet responded, the next happiest being after God is the one who most closely resembles God. That is to say, whoever is most perfect in virtue. If you want to be happy and full of joy today, this season, for the rest of your life, that's the secret. Turn your heart to the imitation of God. Practice the virtues that only God can put in you. And in time, you will find an incredible amount of joy, even in a waiting season.